All right, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to go ahead and get started. So we're going to open with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this night. We thank you for the chance to be able to come together and to learn from this book and from your scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would help us to set aside the things that have preoccupied us during this day and that you would open our hearts to hear from your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together this night and that you would use it to draw us more and more into the kingdom of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, as usual, we will start with a little piece of music, and it is a somewhat obscure piece of music. You may think all my music selections are obscure, but this one is part of our Anglican patrimony, both in terms of the words and the tune. So we'll see if anyone has an idea of what this is. I don't see anyone jumping up and down and waving their hands. So I will commend that to you to listen to later on. It has two different titles. Sometimes it is called Peace. Sometimes it is called There is a Country. It is a text by the Anglican poet Henry Vaughan. Has anyone ever heard of Henry Vaughan? All right, just a very few. Henry Vaughan is someone that if you love theological poetry, you should read. He was a 17th century Anglican poet, wrote beautiful, beautiful poems. We will come back to that one later tonight. And the text goes right along with the whole idea that we've been seeing in Prince Caspian about which kingdom are you a part of. So we will come back to that later. So first, just a word of welcome to anyone who is new, whether in person or out in podcast land. We're delighted to have you with us. And as we say every time, there are three ways to approach this class. You can be on the beach, which means you do nothing. You do perhaps every occasionally look at someone else's book, but you don't bother to buy the book. You certainly don't read my emails or anything like that. If that's all you want to do, that is perfectly fine. We're delighted to have you. Or you can snorkel, go deep on the parts that you find interesting, but not so much on the rest. Or you can scuba dive. And if you scuba dive, that means you can read everything, read the book, read all of the comments and the email, read the extra resources, listen to the music, meditate on the words, all of that. Whichever one of those levels you want to be at would be great. If you are going to try to follow along with the class, though, please do sign up for the class email list. You can use the QR code that is on the screen or outside the back door. That will get you the summary email that comes each week with resources. There's a great article that is out there tonight for you. Do not be intimidated that the title is in Latin. The article is in English. It is called De Descriptione Temporum, and it is one of the most brilliant pieces of writing that C.S. Lewis ever did. It was his inaugural lecture when he was appointed to the chair of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge in 1954. And we'll talk a little bit about it later that will help you explain why we're going to look at it. I do want to encourage you again to read this book slowly. It's so easy to just read it and zoom through because it's interesting and you want to find out who wins the battle and all those kinds of things. But there is great richness and texture in this book, and you have to read it slowly in order to do that. So I highly recommend reading the chapters out loud, or reading them out loud with someone else is even better. That will help you to be able to see some of the things that you might otherwise miss. So let's start, as always, by saying our scripture verse from Ephesians together. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. And we see Caspian living in a time where the days most certainly are evil, but looking for how to make the most of every opportunity. So again, we're going to start every week with this little reminder about why Narnia matters so much today. And part of the reason is because there is an aggressively secular narrative that pervades our culture that is washing over us all the time, whether we realize it or not. And we have to figure out, as Christians, how to live in that world. And so it means we have to figure out how to come to the story that we can trust. And so the two narratives that are out there are the secular narrative and the Christian narrative, and they couldn't be more different. The secular narrative says, you are here by accident, you're a meaningless product of a random process, you create your own identity, and you can only invent meaning and purpose and do your best to stay alive, even though there's no point in living. So that's Sartre, Dawkins, Nietzsche, Derrida, all those people. Or the Christian view, you are a precious creature made by and in the image of a loving God who has created you for something special that you are asked to do. You have the privilege of being able to do good and experience purpose as you live by faith in Christ and his kingdom. And that is the consistent witness of Scripture and the church through the ages. But as you can probably see, these two stories are totally incompatible. You can't make them both be true at the same time. So there's cognitive dissonance. And so you have to figure out which story to trust. And one of the ways that can help you is by reading other stories that point out the contrast in these kinds of narratives. And Narnia is one of those. And you have to decide as you read Narnia, which of these narratives is true. Is Jadis really the queen of the realm of Narnia? Or is she the white witch, a usurper, and that Narnia is really the realm of Aslan? And what we see is that gradually through the stories, it becomes clear which of those narratives is true, which is life-giving, and which one leads to suffering and death. And so one of the things that you see here is that we each have our own unique story, and our story, our individual lives need to be brought into the context of a big story, a big narrative that helps make sense of them. And because we have to realize that our story is framed by something greater, and that's what gives us meaning and purpose. And as Alistair McGrath says, Lewis's remarkable achievement in the Narnia stories is to allow his readers to enter in, to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it's like to be part of it. So the Narnia stories, all of them, are deeply grounded in the biblical story in its four major scenes: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So the White Witch, Miraz, and all the evil characters that we will meet in these stories are all engaged in what you might call an evil enchantment, trying to cast a spell that encourages a disciplined forgetting of Aslan, his story, and the deep magic. And we've already seen this in Caspian, where we're told, oh, those are for babies, and no one believes in Aslan. That's stupid. know, all of those kinds of things. So part of the reason Prince Caspian is especially important today is there are some parallels. Imagine living in a land, this is the land of Caspian, that had forgotten its history and substituted a revisionist narrative that said all evidences of the divine were foolish myths, where individuals struggled to be able to practice their faith while being surrounded by a sea of doubters and skeptics, where evil seemed poised to triumph over good, and where even the strongest believers wondered sometimes whether they had been abandoned. So that's the world of Prince Caspian, and Lewis wrote that this book is about the restoration of the true religion after a corruption. So we'll be looking at themes like how disbelief and doubt creep into our lives, the effects of living under the wrong framework of reality, the importance of cultivating virtue and courage, and the priority of seeking the kingdom of God with our whole heart. So last week, the dwarf told us about Prince Caspian, and we've said these chapter titles are designed to fire your imagination. He always puts something in there, and you're like, what? We haven't heard about that before. So we didn't know anything about Caspian the Tenth. We didn't know there was a prince. We didn't know where he came from, and we found all of that out in the last chapter. So we saw Caspian as this orphan living in a grand castle in Narnia with his uncle Miraz, who's the king, and says that Caspian will someday be king. Caspian says he's not so sure he wants to be king, and that he'd rather have lived in the days of the talking beast and Aslan, the great lion in charge. Miraz is infuriated because he's tried to suppress these stories. And he's like, who has been telling you all this? And finally, he reduces the poor boy to tears, and he confesses that his nursemaid has told him. And so Miraz sends the nursemaid away, but then Caspian gets a new tutor, and the new tutor also believes that the stories about Narnia are true. So he schools Caspian in some of these stories. They go up to see this unusual conjunction of two planets, and while they're up on the tower, Dr. Cornelius, the tutor, explains how the Telmarines, the race that Caspian is part of, ended up in Narnia. He says, all Caspian has heard is true, that there are talking beasts, that there were the kings and queens of Narnia, that there was a golden age, and most of all, that Aslan, the great lion, is the one who is supremely good, and that there is joy in following him. So we looked at some themes last week. Ambition and power are not to be prized for their own sake. People in power can try to rewrite history and will then lie to protect their version of the story. There's comfort in stories that are beautiful and redolent of truth. The beauty and path of noble planets and stars is ordered by their creator. And remembering the golden age of freedom and happiness can help inspire a return to truth. And you're going to see some of these themes are going to get repeated and re-emphasized as we go through this book. So tonight, Caspian's adventure in the mountains. So we get to meet Caspian again, learn more about him, but we haven't heard anything about an adventure and certainly nothing about any mountains. So we're being primed for a new adventure tonight. So Prince Caspian continues in this chapter to learn more about the old Narnia from Dr. Cornelius, and he begins to long after it in the midst of all his other education. Then one night, Dr. Cornelius comes and wakes him in the night and tells him he must prepare to flee. He tells Caspian the whole truth, which is that Caspian is actually the true king of Narnia, and his uncle Miraz is actually a usurper who murdered Caspian's father. Miraz's wife has just had a baby son, so Miraz now plans to kill Caspian to make way for his own son. Caspian parts tearfully from Dr. Cornelius, who gives him not only a bag of gold, but also the precious magical horn of Queen Susan that is to be used only in extremity. And if you remember The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you'll remember that miraculous day when the snow is beginning to fall and beginning to thaw and the witch's spell is getting undone, that suddenly Father Christmas appears and he brings very specific gifts for the children to help them accomplish their quest in Narnia. And Susan's gift is this magical horn that when she blows, help will come from somewhere, but she's told only use it in the cases of the most emergency. And then Caspian gets on his horse, heads south into the deep pine forest, and then he gets caught in a storm. And he's riding through this forest with all these really close trees and riding fast on horseback, and there's thunder and lightning, and finally the horse bolts and runs off, and Caspian gets smashed in his forehead right into the trunk of a tree and collapses unconscious. And the next thing he knows, he wakes up and he hears voices, but they're sort of unusual voices, and they're talking about whether to kill him. That's probably not the way you'd like to wake up after an accident. But he hears these voices, and as his vision begins to clear, he realizes that he is with a badger and two dwarfs, and that the badger and the dwarfs have the gift of speech. And he is amazed. And they are clearly all old Narnians who are there in flesh and blood, so they're clearly true. But the problem is they disagree about what to do with him. So Caspian then explains his belief in Aslan, and the badger pledges loyalty to Caspian as the true king. Now, if I'd thought, I should have put a picture of a badger in there. That can be your homework to go look up what a picture of a badger is. Lewis had a great affection for badgers. There are a bunch of badgers at Magdalen College, and one of my favorite signs every time I visit is there is a sign on one of the gates that says, "Please keep gates closed to keep badgers off the lawn." So great. So, some themes in this chapter. The more you learn about what is beautiful and true, the more your heart longs after it. True love and friendship are expressed in self-sacrifice. Lies and treachery, once begun, spiral into even more evil. Prejudice against groups without knowing individuals can beget violence. And remembering from the past what is true and what makes for flourishing is important in order to make wise decisions in the present. So let's jump in. Prince Caspian continues learning more about old Narnia and longs after it. After this, Caspian and his tutor had many more secret conversations on the top of the Great Tower. And at each conversation, Caspian learned more about old Narnia, so that thinking and dreaming about the old days and longing that they might come back filled nearly all his spare hours. But of course, he had not many hours to spare, for now his education was beginning in earnest. He learned sword fighting and riding, swimming and diving, how to shoot with the bow and play on the recorder and the theorbo, how to hunt the stag and cut him up when he was dead, besides cosmography, rhetoric, heraldry, versification, and of course history, with a little law, physic, alchemy, and astronomy. A little different from what you get in elementary school today. Caspian's tutor wakes him in the night and tells him he must prepare to flee. He tells Caspian the whole truth, that he's the true king and his uncle Miraz a usurper who murdered his father. And one night, while all this fuss about the queen was going on, Caspian was unexpectedly wakened by Dr. Cornelius after he'd been only a few hours in bed. "Are we going to do a little astronomy, doctor?" said Caspian. "Hush," said the doctor. "Trust me and do exactly as I tell you. Put on all your clothes. You have a long journey before you." Caspian was very surprised, but he'd learned to have confidence in his tutor, and he began doing what he was told at once. When he was dressed, the doctor said, "I have a wallet for you. We must go in the next room and fill it with victuals from your highness's supper table." Dear Prince, you must leave this castle at once and go to seek your fortune in the wide world. Your life is in danger here. Why? Asked Caspian. Because you are the true king of Narnia, Caspian the 10th, the true son and heir of Caspian the 9th. Long life to your majesty. And suddenly, to Caspian's great surprise, the little man dropped on one knee and kissed his hand. What does it all mean? I don't understand, said Caspian. I wonder you never asked me before, said the doctor. Why, being the son of King Caspian, you are not King Caspian yourself. Everyone except your majesty knows that Miraz is a usurper. When he first began to rule, he did not even pretend to be the king. He called himself Lord Protector. But then your royal mother died, and then, one by one, all the great lords who had known your father died or disappeared, not by accident either. And when there was no one left who could speak a word for you, then his flatterers, as he had instructed them, begged him to become king, and of course he did. Do you mean he now wants to kill me too, said Caspian? He has changed his mind about you because of something that happened only 2 hours ago. The queen has had a son. As long as he had no children of his own, he was willing enough that you should be king after he died. He may not have cared much about you, but he would rather have you on the throne than a stranger. Now that he has a son of his own, he will want his own son to be the next king. You are in the way. He'll clear you out of the way. Is he really as bad as that, said Caspian? Would he really murder me? He murdered your father, said Dr. Cornelius. So Caspian parts tearfully from Dr. Cornelius, who gives him not only a bag of gold, but also Susan's horn. Shall I never see you again, said Caspian in a quavering voice. I hope so, dear king, said the doctor. What friend have I in the whole wide world except your majesty? And I have a little magic, but in the meantime, speed is everything. Here are two gifts before you go. This is a little purse of gold. Alas, all the treasure in this castle should be your own by rights, and here is something far better. He put in Caspian's hand something which he could hardly see, but which he knew by the feel to be a horn. That, said Dr. Cornelius, is the greatest and most sacred treasure of Narnia. Many terrors I endured, many spells did I utter to find it when I was still young. It is the magic horn of Queen Susan herself, which she left behind her when she vanished from Narnia at the end of the Golden Age. It is said that whoever blows it shall have strange help. No one can say how strange. It may have the power to call Queen Lucy and King Edmund and Queen Susan and High King Peter back from the past, and they will set all to rights. It may be that it will call up Aslan himself. Take it, King Caspian, but do not use it except at your greatest need. Riding his horse Destrier, Caspian heads south into the deep pine forest when a storm causes the horse to bolt, and Caspian is knocked unconscious. He's rescued by a badger and two dwarfs who are old Narnians who disagree about what to do with him. Caspian explains his belief in Aslan, and the badger pledges loyalty to Caspian as the true king. Then came the fresh air in the garden, a fervent hand clasp with the doctor, a run across the lawn, a welcoming whinny from Destrier, and so King Caspian the 10th left the castle of his fathers. He ate a morsel and continued his journey, still southward, by many unfrequented lanes. He was now in a land of hills going up and down, the mountains growing bigger and blacker ahead. As the evening closed in, he was riding their lower slopes. The wind rose. Soon, rain fell in torrents. Destrier became uneasy. There was thunder in the air. And now they entered a dark and seemingly endless pine forest. And all the stories Caspian had ever heard of trees being unfriendly to man crowded into his mind. He remembered that he was, after all, a Telmarine, one of the race who had cut down trees wherever they could and were at war with all wild things. And though he himself might be unlike other Telmarines, the others couldn't be expected to know. Lightning flashed and a great crack of thunder. Sam himself, I don't know how I got that mixed up there, but he basically says, the trees can't be expected to know he's a good guy. So the lightning flashed and a great crack of thunder seemed to break the sky in two. Destrier bolted in good earnest. Tree after tree rose up before them in the dusk. Then almost too suddenly to hurt, and yet it did hurt him too, something struck Caspian on the forehead, and he knew no more. When he came to himself, he was lying in a firelit place with bruised limbs and a bad headache. Low voices were speaking close at hand. And now, said one, before it wakes up, we must decide what to do with it. I say, said Caspian, you haven't found out whether I want to go back. I don't. I want to stay with you, if you'll let me. I've been looking for people like you all my life. You dwarfs, said the badger, are as forgetful and changeable as the humans themselves. I'm a beast, I am, and a badger, what's more. We don't change. We hold on. I say great good will come of it. This is the true king of Narnia we've got here, a true king coming back to true Narnia. And we beasts remember, even if dwarfs forget, that Narnia was never right except when a son of Adam was king. We don't forget. I believe in the High King Peter and the rest that reigned at Cair Paravel as firmly as I believe in Aslan himself. As firmly as that, I dare say, said Trumpkin. But who believes in Aslan nowadays? I do, said Caspian, and if I hadn't believed in him before, I would now. Back there among the humans, the people who laughed at Aslan would have laughed at stories about talking beasts and dwarfs, too. Sometimes I did wonder if there really was such a person as Aslan. But then sometimes I wondered if there were really people like you. Yet there you are. That's right, said Truffle Hunter. You're right, King Caspian. And as long as you will be true to old Narnia, you shall be my king, whatever they say. Long life to your majesty. So Truffle Hunter is the badger. You might notice that he said the same thing several times about badgers don't forget. Yes, remember that. So some themes. The more you learn about what is beautiful and true, the more your heart longs after it. After this, Caspian and his tutor had many more secret conversations on the top of the great tower. And at each conversation, Caspian learned more about old Narnia, so that thinking and dreaming about the old days and longing that they might come back filled nearly all his spare hours. Now, this is unbelievably important because, remember before, Caspian believed the narrative that Miraz taught him. He believed that there was no such thing as Aslan. He hoped that there might be talking beast in Aslan, but he didn't really believe it. And he was told over and over again that these were stories for babies, that they were myths. And he was told that he needed to learn about power and swordsmanship and ruling others and how important it was to be the all-powerful king. Just imagine if he had never been told these stories, if he had never been told over and over again on that high tower the beautiful stories about Aslan and the kings and queens of Narnia and the Golden Age. But what happened was because he was told a story that was true and beautiful, that story invaded his mind and his heart and made him long after that beauty. Which, of course, begs the question in our culture today, what kind of stories are children being told? What kind of stories are adults being told? And how will we ever learn to long for the true things if we're not told those stories? So some scripture. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And then from James, do not be deceived. That same great word, deceive. Next time you watch the Lord of the Rings movies, which I'm sure you've all seen and watch regularly, next time you watch them, listen to the prologue, because it talks about all of these rings that bring wealth and power and influence, and how all of the people and all these races love these rings. And then there's a pause, and the narrator says, but they were all deceived. To be deceived means to believe as true something which is false. So the scripture, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And that great verse from Philippians 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then going right along with it, Jesus' words, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. True love and friendship are expressed in self-sacrifice. And since I was just talking about Lord of the Rings, I'll give another plug. One of the great themes in Tolkien's work is this whole idea of true love and friendship that is expressed in self-sacrifice. It is one of the most beautiful things that is woven all through that grand narrative. And one night, while all the fuss was going on, Caspian was unexpectedly wakened by the doctor, Cornelius, after he'd been only a few hours in bed. Hush, said the doctor. Trust me and do exactly as I tell you. Put on all your clothes. You have a long journey before you. Have you your sword? Asked the doctor. Yes, said Caspian. Then put this mantle over all to hide the sword in the wallet. That's right. And now we must go to the great tower and talk. When they had reached the top of the tower, Dr. Cornelius said, dear prince, you must leave this castle at once and go to seek your fortune in the wide world. Your life is in danger here. You are the true king of Narnia, Caspian the 10th, the true son and heir of Caspian the 9th. Long life to your majesty. And suddenly, to Caspian's great surprise, the little man dropped down on one knee and kissed his hand. There's no time. You must fly at once. You'll come with me, said Caspian. I dare not, said the doctor. It would make your danger greater. Two are more easily tracked than one. Dear prince, dear King Caspian, you must be very brave. You must go alone and at once. Shall I never see you again? Said Caspian in a quavering voice. I hope so, dear king, said the doctor. What friend have I in the wide world except your majesty? And now, haste, haste, haste. The little door at the very bottom of the tower, the door into the garden, is unlocked. There we must part. And what we see here is Dr. Cornelius, at great risk to himself, doing all he can to help Caspian escape, giving Caspian all the information, giving him all the money that he has, longing to go with him himself, but knowing that that would make it more dangerous. And he stays in place to face whatever consequences there may be from Caspian's escape. It is a truly self-sacrificial act. So from Jesus' Last Supper dialogues, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And again, from that same dialogue, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then from 1 John, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then from Ephesians, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. One of the things that is so beautiful in Scripture is there's this high view of friendship as one of the great loves that we have been given by God that is hardwired into us. And yet, we live in a culture of shallow relationships where we may have 2,000 Facebook friends, but these are not the kinds of friends that Scripture is talking about. Jesus, in these verses from John, says the way that we are to love one another is the way that he loved us. And think about Jesus leaving the Father's side, coming to be incarnate in a manger in a poverty-stricken area, and then growing and then investing and giving his life for his friends. And one of the things I would encourage you to do as a great spiritual discipline is sit down sometime and read all the way through a gospel, maybe Mark, I've said this before, read all the way through the gospel and look for where Jesus does something for himself. And what you will find is there's not a single example. Every action, every word is for someone else's benefit. We live in a profoundly selfish moment. And if we can get hold of the truth right here, it will transform us. Lies and treachery, once begun, spiral into even more evil. "I wonder you've never asked me before," said the doctor, "why, being the son of King Caspian, you are not King Caspian yourself. Everyone except your majesty knows that Meres is a usurper. When he first began to rule, he did not even pretend to be the king. He called himself Lord Protector. But then your royal mother died, the good queen and the only Telmarine who was ever kind to me. And then one by one, all the great lords who had known your father died or disappeared, not by accident either. Meres weeded them out. Belisar and Euvalos were shot with arrows on a hunting party. By chance, it was pretended. All the great house of the Passerids he sent to fight giants on the northern frontier, till one by one they fell. Arlian and Ahriman and a dozen more he executed for treason on a false charge. The two brothers of Beaversdam he shut up as madmen. And finally, he persuaded the seven noble lords, who alone among all the Telmarines did not fear the sea, to sail away and look for new lands beyond the eastern ocean. And as he intended, they never came back. And when there was no one left who could speak a word for you, then his flatterers, as he had instructed them, begged him to become king. And of course he did." "Do you mean he now wants to kill me too?" said Caspian. "That is almost certain," said Dr. Cornelius. "Is he really as bad as that?" said Caspian. "Would he really murder me?" "He murdered your father," said Dr. Cornelius. And what you see here is the slippery slope of evil. First, the uncle is the Lord Protector. "Of course, I'm taking care of my nephew, helping him to get ready to assume the throne." But then he gets a little bit of power. And if you studied history, you know that old saying of absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the more he sees that more power is in his grasp, he starts compromising and sending people away, perhaps thinking, oh, maybe they will survive, but then ultimately making his intention to kill all of them, kill scores of people to protect his own power, and then ultimately to kill even his nephew who is left in his charge. Evil is progressive. But each person, when tempted, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And that is worth commenting on because our culture and Satan tell you that sin is going to be great fun and it's going to be awesome and you're going to be so glad that you were authentic to yourself and pursued that appetite in the moment. It's going to be great. But the problem is that's a lie and it leads to death and it leads to suffering. Then from Matthew, Jesus speaking, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold." from 1 John, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And then Jesus speaking in John 8, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And we have a term in our culture for when this happens to someone. We say that someone is a pathological liar. And what that means is that someone has lied so much that he or she has lost the ability to distinguish between what is true and what is false. So, prejudice and hatred against groups without knowing individuals can beget violence. In the next few days, Caspian learned to know them by names. The badger was called Truffle Hunter. He was the oldest and kindest of the three. The dwarf who had wanted to kill Caspian was a sour black dwarf. That is, his hair and beard were black and thick and hard like horsehair. His name was Nicabrick. The other dwarf was a red dwarf with hair rather like a fox's, and he was called Trumpkin. And now, said Nicabrick, we still have to decide what to do with this human. You two think you've done it a great kindness by not letting me kill it. But I suppose the upshot is that we have to keep it a prisoner for life. I'm certainly not going to let it go alive to go back to its own kind and betray us all. I don't like it, said Nicabrick. I didn't know there were stories about us still told among the humans. The less they know about us, the better. That old nurse now, she'd better have held her tongue. And it's all mixed up with that tutor, a renegade dwarf. I hate him. I hate him worse than I hate the humans. You mark my words, no good will come of it. There you are, he cried. He's not only a Talmarine, but close kin and heir to our greatest enemy. Are you still mad enough to let this creature live? He would have stabbed Caspian then and there if the badger and Trumpkin had not gotten the way and forced him back to his seat and held him down. And one of the things that you will see in the story is the role of prejudice and assumptions about what whole groups of people are like. So Nicabrick is very clear that all humans, every single one, is evil and they deserve to die. He's also of the opinion that all half-breeds are evil and deserve to die. Now, up until this point, he hasn't met a human, but he has this prejudice that he's been taught. And so one of the things that you see that is a principle throughout Scripture is judging and writing off whole groups of people is wrong, and that we are called to love each person individually. So there's a lot of scripture, but these are just a few. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And this is one of the most radical things Jesus said. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Do not judge by appearances, said Jesus, but judge with right judgment. And then something that was referenced in the homily tonight, remember that there was this great hatred among the Jewish people for the Gentiles, and especially for the Romans, who were the occupying power. And no good Jew was supposed to get anywhere near a Roman or a Gentile. They were not allowed into the homes of Jewish people. They were seen as dogs, which was not thinking about your cute golden retriever, but more like a hyena that lives in the city dump. They were worse. They were beyond the pale. And yet, one of them comes to Jesus, this Roman centurion, and begs Jesus to heal his servant. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Now, that is an amazing verse. It would have shocked the people that heard it at the time, because they believed that salvation was kind of a group thing, that if you were Jewish from the right family, of course, God owed you salvation. But what Jesus is saying is that it is a matter of each individual heart. And what he's saying is that each individual is someone made in the image of God who has the possibility of coming to faith in him. And so we are not to write off and judge and hate whole groups of people, even if they have wronged us, even if they are our enemies. And then remembering, you might notice this word remembering keeps coming up. Remembering from the past what is true and what makes for flourishing is important in order to make wise decisions in the present. So this is Truffle Hunter speaking. You dwarfs are as forgetful and changeable as the humans themselves. I'm a beast, I am, and a badger, what's more. We don't change. We hold on. I say great good will come of it. This is the true king of Narnia we've got here, a true king coming back to true Narnia. And we beasts remember, even if dwarfs forget, that Narnia was never right except when a son of Adam was king. It's not men's country, who should know that better than me, but it's a country for a man to be king of. We badgers have long enough memories to know that. Why, bless us all, wasn't the High King Peter a man? Do you believe all those old stories? Asked Trumpkin. I tell you, we don't change, we beasts, said Truffle Hunter. We don't forget. I believe in the High King Peter and the rest that reigned at Caer Paravel as firmly as I believe in Aslan himself. But who believes in Aslan nowadays? I do, said Caspian, and if I hadn't believed in him before, I would now. Back there among the humans, the people who laughed at Aslan would have laughed at stories about talking beasts and dwarfs. Sometimes I did wonder if there really was such a person as Aslan, but then sometimes I wondered if there was really people like you. Yet there you are. You're right, King Caspian, and as long as you will be true to old Narnia, you shall be my king, whatever they say. Long life to your majesty. So some scripture on this point. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And just a little detour for a moment. This is the same chapter in Deuteronomy that part of the Passover liturgy comes out of. And if you've ever been to a Passover Seder, which I would highly commend, you will hear there's this little back and forth with a child and usually the oldest adult. And the first question is, why is this night different from all other nights? And then the response is, because we were slaves in Egypt and the Lord delivered us. Passover is all about not forgetting and remembering. And that theme starts in the Old Testament and runs all the way through the New Testament. And yet, we live in a culture that is consumed with a fierce lust for whatever the latest thing is. And one of the worst things that you can call anyone is old-fashioned, because that means out of date and not interested, not interesting and not worth having anything to do with. So, some more scripture. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. And this psalm is written when the people of Judea and Israel have been taken captive by the king of Babylon and taken away from the promised land, taken into this foreign land, and their captors try to get them to sing songs. And they say, how can we sing the songs of Zion when we are in a foreign land? And the whole idea is that they are consumed with remembering and not forgetting and longing after their true homeland. And then again, Philippians 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, I want you to just think for a little bit, even if you don't have much contact with our educational establishment, think about how much what people learn in schools has changed in the past 20 to 30 years. It used to be, if you're really old like I am, when you went to college, it was impossible to not take Western civilization. It was one of those things everybody had to take. People might not have wanted to take it, but it started with Aristotle and Plato and went right on up through the Reformation until the professor ran out of time. And so you learned all about thought. You learned about sort of the history of how people thought, what made a life well-lived, all of those kinds of things. There were certain books that people absolutely would read, things like A Tale of Two Cities, things like Shakespeare plays, things like Jane Austen, all these kinds of books. And largely in the past 20 years, all of that has been consigned to the rubbish bin. And we have looked instead for books that are new, that are bold, that are innovative, that tell alternate stories, all of these kinds of things. And some of those are interesting, but the problem is if you don't have the core framework of what has created Western civilization, how can you expect people that know nothing about that to preserve that civilization, which is deeply rooted in the Christian faith? I have a book plug here. I meant to bring the book so I could wave it in front of you, but there's a terrific book that is called Dominion, that is by a guy named Tom Holland. No, not the Tom Holland who was in Spider-Man, but Tom Holland, who is an eminent historian of ancient Greece and Rome. Tom Holland was someone who was pretty much an atheist, and he kept hearing from people about how Christianity had been a toxic influence on Western civilization. And he wasn't sure that that thesis was right, but he thought if it was right, it would be important to prove it. And he had the historical and research chops to be able to do a deep dive into that topic. And so he did, coming in pretty much neutral about which way it might turn out. And through the course of his research over a long period of time, he became convinced that everything that we value in the Western world is a result of the influence of the Christian faith. And Dominion is a scholarly book. It's not a pop psychology book. It's a scholarly book, and so sometimes it's a little bit heavy going. But if you read it, it will make you realize what we are in danger of throwing out by our failure to know about the past. So I would commend it to you. Interestingly, Tom Holland has now started going to the Church of England. So we will see what happens with him. So that brings us to our deeper dive, which is into the topic of chronological snobbery. And this was a phrase that was coined by C.S. Lewis. And basically what it means is that chronological snobbery is thinking that you, by virtue of the fact that you happened to be born at the place and time where you were born, that you are automatically smarter, more wonderful, more valuable, and have better ideas than anyone who ever lived on the face of planet Earth before them. And so you shouldn't pay any attention to anything that those people wrote or said or composed, because they were stupid compared to you. They didn't have an iPhone. They didn't have TikTok. And so we can just consign all of that to the rubbish bin. And Lewis actually had that viewpoint early on when he was an atheist, but he had a friend that wasn't going to let him get away with it. So let's go into this. This is a little excerpt from a Lewis scholar named Art Lindsay. One of the often heard objections to faith in Christ is that it is old-fashioned or outmoded, a relic of the distant past and therefore easily discarded. After all, what could a 2,000-year-old faith have to say to us in the 21st century? This was one of the obstacles C.S. Lewis had to overcome in order to come to faith in Christ. He dubs the problem as one of chronological snobbery. His friend Owen Barfield often argued with him on this issue. Lewis's question was, how could this ancient religion be relevant to my present setting? Lewis defines this chronological snobbery as the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate of our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that count discredited. Lewis eventually came to understand the need to ask further questions, such as, why did this idea go out of date? Was it ever refuted? If so, by whom, where, and how conclusively? In other words, you need to determine if an old idea is false before you reject it. We would not want to say that everything believed in an ancient culture was false. Which things are false and why, and which things remain true? Lewis came to the further conclusion that our own age was merely a period which, like past periods, has its own characteristic illusions. We can unthinkingly take for granted certain cultural assumptions unless they are questioned. And Lewis's great work, his polemic on this topic, is this lecture, De Descriptione Temporum, from 1954, November 29th, given at Cambridge, given to, this is hard for us to imagine, a standing room only crowd with people out in the streets to hear a lecture, reported on in the London newspapers, a lecture, and people writing that they were on the edge of their seats the whole time and felt like there was electricity flowing through the room because it was so brilliant. But the whole point of this essay is chronological snobbery. And Lewis starts off by saying he is a dinosaur. And I'm sure people are like, what? He says he is a dinosaur. He says he's one of the last, what he called, old Western men with a medieval worldview. And he said, but remember, a dinosaur has many uses. That if you were a paleontologist working in your lab at Cambridge, and a dinosaur came lumbering into the laboratory, you would be much better off to examine the dinosaur than to be trying to do experiments to see what you could figure out about what dinosaurs were like. And so he goes on to say, we need to learn from people who are older before this generation passes away. And he says, in this, he does a polemic against technology. He says there are some things that are really good about technology, but he said the worst thing about technology is that with technology, new is almost always better than old. And if he had had a screen behind him, he would have put a picture up there of the old wall phone with a crank on it that you had to use back in the day, and then an iPhone 18 or whatever number we're on now that has the full capacity of what used to be rooms full of computers. So he said the problem is that because we see this with technology, that new is always better, we assume it's true with ideas, and that is the fatal flaw of our age. So Lewis said he was a dinosaur, and I just want to read a little bit of this from another Lewis scholar, where he says, being born out of due time, he was able to spot what the natives could not. And what he saw in modern culture, perhaps more than anything else, was a suffocating enslavement to the beautiful myth of progress. That dream that history is evolving ever onward and upward, that newer is better, it's the sort of belief that sits very comfortably in the subconscious, giving one the warm glow of knowing that we're faster, better, wiser, more advanced, and more knowledgeable than our parents and forebears. But one of the problems Lewis noticed in the myth was that such superiority tends to produce not wisdom, but ignorance. If we assume that the past is inferior, we will not bother consulting it, and we will find ourselves stranded on the tiny desert of our own moment in time. So one of the issues here is that we don't know what we don't know. And so Lewis wrote a wonderful preface to Athanasius's On the Incarnation about reading old books, and I want to just close by quoting some of that. What Lewis found and what reading old books makes very clear is that every age works with a large set of assumptions that seem to it to be so self-evident that they're never questioned. Like the proverbial frog in the kettle, we find it almost impossible to get a real sense of the water we inhabit and can thus be blissfully unaware of how faddish our beliefs are. What to do? The only palliative, said Lewis, is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds. That is, we refuse to imprison ourselves in the stuffy broom cupboard of the present and safely familiar, and open the doors to the refreshing influences of other times. And practically, it is a good rule after reading a new book never to allow yourself another new one till you've read an old one in between. If that's too much for you, you should at least read one old one to every three new ones. And so what he's saying here is that we have to expose ourselves to the truth and beauty and wisdom of the past. And if we don't make proactive efforts to do that, we're going to be run over by the train of the best new thing, the new iPhone, the new whatever it is, the latest, the best, and we will lose the things that truly matter. So just to close, I want to read the lyrics to that anthem that are the poem by Henry Vaughan that talks about so many of these themes tonight. My soul, there is a country far beyond the stars where stands a winged sentry all skillful in the wars. There, above noise and danger, sweet peace sits crowned with smiles, and one born in a manger commands the beauteous files. He is thy gracious friend, and, oh, my soul awake, did in pure love descend to die here for thy sake. If thou canst get but thither, there grows the flower of peace, the rose that cannot wither, thy fortress and thy ease. Leave then thy foolish ranges, for none can thee secure but one who never changes, thy God, thy life, thy cure. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who never changes, that you are the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, that you are the source of all that is true, all that is good, and all that is beautiful. Lord, we pray that you would help us to listen to the stories that are true and beautiful, that are redolent of the things of your kingdom, that our hearts might long for the things of your kingdom, that we would be thinking of them and dreaming of them, and that through that our hearts would be drawn more and more to you, that we might live in the light of your grace and love and truth. We pray you would go with us now, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you've not met before you go home.